Amen. If you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses as we conclude our message on the church of Sardis. And last time in our study, we actually began this fifth letter out of seven that Jesus has sent to the seven churches. And Sardis is known as the dead church. Notice what Jesus has to say. Let's read it here beginning in verse 1. Chapter 3. Jesus said unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, just to kind of recap where we started last week, first of all, the first thing we see Jesus doing is what? He's describing himself as the one possessing the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now we know, according to the scriptures, that there is only one Holy Spirit. And we also know that God, we see numbers in scripture. I mean, 4 is a number of all that's created, 5 is a number of grace, 6 is a number of man, 7's a number of completion, 8's a number of new beginnings. As you look through scripture, as you're reading through scripture, you find these numbers and you see that they have one thing all in common, and that's how we base the fact of what these numbers are saying on. Well, 7 is a number of completion. And so the sevenfold Spirit of God would be the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Now, you know, that kind of blew me away a little bit, because think about that a minute. Here, this church of Sardis, here Jesus had to approach it in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the reason we believe why is because the people of that church were trying to do God's work in the power of the flesh. I mean, look what Jesus says here. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but he says you are dead. Now, if you have ever ministered to someone, you, I'm sure, have learned by now that you have to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit, because you simply cannot do God's work apart from his anointing. You've learned that. I've gotten in trouble when I didn't sense God leading me to witness or to share with someone about him. There was one time I went up to a jail there just by Magic Mountain. And I remember, you know, through the week I had gone over my notes and studied. And I had a message that I had done before at another prison that I was going to do here. I just thought, you know what, this is going to be good there. I'm going to use this here. And I remember sitting out there waiting to go in, and, you know, the time came up, 5:30, and so I went in, I got cleared. I went into Barracks 31 where the inmates were, and I got up there, and I opened up in prayer, and let me tell you something. I fell flat on my face. I didn't remember any scripture. I almost had to read my notes word for word, because I just did not sense the Holy Spirit. And God broke me right there within a minute and a half. Yeah, it took me a minute and a half to realize that God's anointing wasn't on me. And I just had to stop, and I said, look, you guys, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm not being led by the Holy Spirit. I threw together a message that I had already taught. I'm giving you old manna. And you know what? I'm not even prayed up to come in here and share with you guys. I need to stop. Let's pray. And you know, we stopped and we prayed, and I said, God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I need your Holy Spirit to lead and direct me. Because in this flesh, I can't come up with anything good, God, apart from you. Please go before me. I'm sorry. And I apologized in front of all these inmates. And you know, I opened up and I started, God totally took that whole message and changed it. And man, at the end of that service, I was beside myself. I was blown away. I got ministered to. I mean, I really got, and these guys all got, there was like 61 guys, I believe it was, that got saved, that came forward. And it's like, I'm in awe. I'm thinking, who just taught? You know, how'd all these guys get saved? You know, come to know the Lord. And I'm walking out, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, it was me, man. It's been me all along. You can't do nothing apart from me. Rick, you ought to know this by now. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. And so I've learned to get prayed up, to invest time sitting at Jesus' feet, waiting to receive from him the instructions he wants me as the under shepherd to give to you, his kids. And so that's what I need to do. These people were doing God's work in the power of the flesh. You see, it's only through the Holy Spirit, guys, that you and I as a believer or a church corporately can have life. The problem comes when people begin to lose the excitement, the enthusiasm of the power of God in their lives. I mean, every one of you guys, when you first accepted Christ, you got to admit to me, you were on fire, man. You were on fire for Jesus. I mean, you felt so good because God had forgiven you from all of your sin from that moment to when you were born. Everything was wiped clean on his chart, and you would never stand before him on any of that. You felt good. You were excited. You couldn't wait to tell others, man, what are you doing Sunday? Why don't you go to church? Oh, man, it's my only day to sleep in. So we'll go to the second service. Drag them to church. You were excited. You were on fire. You see, when people lose that, what happens is, and I've found myself drifting that to a certain degree, is you get into a routine. And when you get into that routine, you become insensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And before long, you're living in sin, man. You're doing things that are sinful. You know it's sinful. And you know what happens? You bring it into the church, and the church is infected. Jesus warned the Ephesian believers in Revelation 2:5. He said he would come and remove their lampstand if they didn't repent. He warned the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2:16 that he would come and make war with the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit in the armor there in Ephesians chapter 6? It's the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. He came and he dwelt among us. And if the believers here in Sardis didn't follow his orders, Jesus said he would come as a thief when they least expected him. How would you like Jesus to come at the rapture? He's coming as a thief in the night. And if we're not looking, if we're not watching church, who's to say there's not a possibility that we could miss out? What's he telling the church here? He says he would come as a thief when they least expected him, and he would then be forced to what? Bring his judgment. Isn't that what happened to Balaam in the Old Testament? Remember Balaam and the donkey, where God opened the donkey's mouth and talked back to Balaam? Why are you hitting me like this? Balaam said, man, if I had a sword, I'd kill you right now. Can you imagine? That's how mad Balaam was. Could you imagine going home and your doggy opening his mouth and saying, why are you beating me like this? Oh, man, if I had a big boot, I'd kick you and kill you right now. Could you imagine talking back? I mean, I would hear my dog, you know, little Daisy, my dachshund, say that. And I wouldn't say, man, you know what? I ought to put you in a bun and put mustard on you, hot dog. I mean, notice the frame of mind I would be in. Balaam, I mean, here's a guy that was a prophet of God who did not heed God's warning. He did his own thing. And guys, what does the scripture tell us? Balaam died the death of the wicked. It cost him his life, man. You see the great news we have this morning? God is teaching us that even if a church is dying, even if it's dying, God always has his remnant of dedicated believers. Those that are solid, man, they're dedicated. This is the way it is. This is my life. This is the way it is. The Christians at Sardis had life, even though Jesus said that it was weak. I mean, they were working, even though their works weren't all they could have been. And yet, this is what I love about our Lord, you guys. Jesus, in his grace, he encourages the people in Sardis, in this church, to strengthen what remains and to not give up because of the weakness of the rest of the church. You see, that's why I try to encourage you. Don't put your eyes on other Christians, because Christians will let you down. Why? Because Christians are sinners saved by grace. We're in this flesh. Keep your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith. Keep them on Jesus. People will let you down. I'm here to tell you that. They will let you down. Jesus will never let you down. In fact, he promises us in his word he'll never leave us or forsake us till what? Till even to the end of the age. He's always there, man. I can always rely on my Lord. Always. It was this devoted remnant. It was this spiritual remnant that actually held the future to the church's ministry. Look what Jesus said. He said, wake up. He said, be watchful, man. And he said to repent. He said, remember the word you've received, and then what? Obey it. Obedience. Man, that's God's formula for revival. Hearing the word and obeying it. You know what I love about teaching the word? One of the things is that you're getting nourishment as a Christian. Every one of you should be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I love it. I love it. You know, that's why I don't like giving fluff. You know, fluff will keep you from getting mad at me, but it's not going to help you in your walk. You'll get fuzzies for the next 5 minutes, and then all hell's going to hit you when you walk out the doors. The enemy's just going to rip you down. But man, when you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, when you've come in and had a full course meal of God's word, you know, this church here of Sardis is a church that we see as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And as we've been studying in the past weeks, the whole Reformation was brought about by what? A reaction to the pagan worship that was going on within the Roman Catholic Church in the name of Jesus Christ. All these things. One of the things that stand out, remember a few weeks ago when we read the list through the years that they've added to the church? One of the things that really, really troubles me, besides the others, is the fact that they took man-made traditions and man-made doctrines and they took it and they gave it equal authority with the Bible. That's heresy. You cannot add to this. You cannot take away from this. This is God's inspired word. Man, you and I, Christians, we're complete on the word of God. We don't need anything else. Guys like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Wesley, others rose up and they rebelled against the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. When they did that, God began what? To reform his church. You see, the driving force behind the Protestant Reformation was the people's intolerance to the old system. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, they recognized that man was bringing things into the church that wasn't biblical or doctrinal. They were adding these things. It's incredible to me. That's how the whole thing got started. You see, guys, here's the facts, man, and I'm not downing anybody. I love everybody. You have to love everybody. My prayer is that every human being on the face of this earth will enter into a true, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ and go to heaven. That's my prayer. You see, I don't like the system, but I love the people and I encourage the people. And I believe there are people that are in some of these systems that are genuine believers. They're just not mature enough in the Word of God to see what's going on. And you know what? God in His timing will deal with that. Amen? Pray for them. Love them. Love them. Love covers them all to the sin. It's love that brings them into the kingdom. The Roman Catholic leaders, they took the true worship of God and they turned it into a man-made religion with man-made traditions. You know what's interesting about that? Hold your finger here and turn with me to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 15. What did Jesus have to say? Let's go to our Lord and Savior. Don't take my word for this. What did Jesus have to say about these religious leaders? Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Follow with me here. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, now remember, the scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress," catch this now, church, "the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus answered and said to them, now, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, okay? Jesus said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of what?" Because of your traditions. Jesus said, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Can you imagine if we practice that today? If you cursed your mom or dad, you'd be taken outside the city gates of Atlanta and stoned to death. And I'm not talking about with drugs or, you know, wacky tobacco. I'm talking about rocks, man. They would stone you to death. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "But you say, you religious leaders, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me, it's a gift from God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." Look what Jesus says to this group of religious leaders. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your" what? "Tradition." He said, "Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you." Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, one of the 17 prophets. Isaiah is one of the five prophets who they look as larger prophets because of the size of their letters. And then you have the 12 minor prophets because, not because they were short and tall, but because their letters were smaller. And Jesus quotes Isaiah. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips.'" But here's the key, church. Here's the difference between religion and a relationship. "But their heart is far from me." When we accept Christ, we accept him into our heart and we now have a personal relationship with him. All those years that I was a Protestant, going to a Lutheran church, I just did my religious duty. I wasn't saved. Not like I am now, man, when I gave my life to the Lord 30 years ago. He was known as the man upstairs. Isn't that how we referred to God in BC, before Christ, the old days? Yeah, the man upstairs, man. I hope he's watching over me. Well, guess what? Today I know him as Dad. Now I know my father upstairs is looking over me. He's my father. He's my dad. I have an ongoing day-by-day relationship with him. Look what Jesus says. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines." Here it is, church. "The commandments of men." Jesus spoke on this issue. You would think people would have heeded this. That's why Sardis is known as a dead church. We need to understand as Christians, true worship of God is governed by God, not by man. Man can't dictate how we're to worship God. It's governed by God. When people set up a religious system, then by definition, it is a system that is governed by man. You look at the cults, you look at the occult, you look at the various religions of our day, they're set up by men. They're governed by men. You know, I think that's what probably one of the things that drew me to Calvary Chapel. Because when I went to the first church service there in April of 1981 at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, I came in as an optimist. And, you know, this is bad. It doesn't sound bad. It is bad. But when I first started reading the Bible, I started reading it to prove it wrong. Because I enjoyed drugs, sex, rock and roll. The party life, I enjoyed it. Did anybody hate the party life? Anybody? I didn't think so. But then when I started reading the Bible and I found out that that life was a one-way ticket to hell, circle with a slash, not, can't do that no more. The wages, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you go back and you study these leaders of the Reformation, and you'll find that every one of them were on fire for God. They were on fire, man. Their fire brought revival to the church. Reformation leaders, guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin. There were others like John Knox. John Knox was a powerful man of God that probably did the greatest things for Scotland. Later, there was John Bunyan. John Bunyan the Baptist, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? That actually tells of his own life and how God marvelously saved him. John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church, as God radically saved him and used him in such a way that John Wesley is given credit by historians for saving England from the revolution which destroyed France and prevented it from ever becoming a first-rate nation again. One man. Can you imagine what God can do with one man or one woman that sells out for Jesus? Totally, 100%, lock, stock, and barrel, man. Just giving your all. It said of John Wesley that he had 400 men who followed him and stayed with him his whole ministry because they loved him so much. They loved the guy, man. They saw that he loved the Lord. He was excited about what God was doing. I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but for me, when I study the Word, it's like it was written this morning for me. It's hard to believe this is 2,000 years old. It's like it's just as fresh today. That's what confirms to me and convicts me that this is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God making it alive for us as we study it. There was John Muffet, the Scotchman who went to Africa. David Livingstone, who first opened up that continent. William Carey went to India. Later, he was followed by this Christian man named Henry Martin. The guy was always sick. He was sick, sickly, and he went into the mission field. Another man was Titus Cohen, who probably led the greatest revival since Pentecost out of the Hawaiian Islands. And you know what? The list goes on and on and on. Men and women who we don't have in the scripture or maybe aren't written down historically that were on fire for Jesus and just stood on the Word of God and the Word of God only that God used tremendously. Protestantism has had some names that didn't defile themselves and were true to the Word of God. We also know Romanism did the same thing. There were men who were Roman Catholics who became so intolerant to what was coming into the church that they made a stand on the Word of God and declared these things, even during the Dark Ages. But see, here's the deal. It doesn't mean that we are to commend the system. the system of Romanism, the system of Protestantism, will actually bring in the apostate church during the tribulation period because they have departed from the doctrines of God's holy word. They've departed from them. Notice the promise Jesus gives us here in verse 5 about being clothed in white garments. Now, those of you who have been with us since we started the letters to the churches, you notice that Jesus emphasizes and grabs something that the church can identify with. It's kind of like if you come in for counseling, you're a drug addict, you're trying to clean up. You're going to probably, and you don't have to, but you're going to probably want to talk to somebody who was a drug addict that would know the mentality that you're dealing with right then, right? Another donkey, ex-drug addict, cocaine addict, crackhead, man, I was a crackhead. I still got cracks in my head. Because I can relate. So what do? I take them right where they're at, where they can identify with me, and I go from there, and I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring it around for deliverance from that bondage. This is what Jesus is doing to these letters. He knows where the people can relate to him. So he meets them right where they're at, just like he did with us on that day when we gave our lives to Christ. You see, this would have special meaning to the people who lived in Sardis, because here in Sardis is where woolen garments were actually manufactured. Huge manufacturer of woolen garments here in the city kept the people working. In times of old, white robes stood for three things. Number one, a white robe stood for purity. That's why many, when young women and young men get married, that's why the brides usually dress in white. It speaks of purity. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that only the pure in heart will see God. Purity. Secondly, the white robe stood for festivity. Now, I don't know about that. I'm a guy that when I eat, you can tell what I ate on the front of my chest, you know, when I leave. I usually need a bib or something, but the white robe was a robe for feasting. I think of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those 7 years we're going to be with Jesus when the tribulation breaks out here on this earth. Thirdly, that white robe stood for victory. That white robe was the victor's robe. And one day, church, one day, every one of us as Christians are going to be given that white robe as we share in the victory with Jesus Christ. We're going to be given a white robe. We're going to get to that in Revelation where the white robes are handed out. And you know what? Mine's probably going to have that new name written right over my pocket here, you know? Stay with Ricky. It'll be something else. Like Show Bob or something like that. I don't know. Whatever name he has for us. Jesus went on to say, "And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name not only to my Father, but to his angels." I'll confess his name. Now, you know what? For years and years, I mean, throughout the church, people have wondered, especially Christians, does this mean as a Christian that my name can be blotted out of the book of life? Does that mean I can lose my salvation? Let me say this. As a student of the word, I've been studying it for 30 years. I'm barely scratching the surface. I can tell you this much. If you have genuinely given your life to Christ and asked for forgiveness of your sins and surrendered your life over to him, I can guarantee you here this morning, you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, and no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. I can tell you that. You don't have to worry about it. Now, what about those that give their lives to Christ, but they're out there getting drunk again, they're getting loaded, they're doing this and that? You know what? Here's the deal. For me, when I gave my life to Jesus, and when I realized he had forgiven me for my past, I was on fire for him. I didn't want to do those things again. I'd have to say this, because people will say, well, was he or she really saved? Or were they just making fire insurance statement so that they wouldn't have to be in the fire, in the lake of fire for eternity? You know what? I'd have to say this. Only God knows their heart. I know, as it says in 1 Corinthians, that salvation's a free gift. I know as Christians, our works are going to go through the fire. And even if everything we did as a Christian is burned up, it says there in Corinthians, what? We will be saved yet by the fire. We'll be saved. Now, how about can a person walk away from Jesus? I don't know. But if you've repented of your sin and you've been given eternal life, why would you want to walk away from Jesus? Why would you want to say, God, I don't want heaven. I want to go to hell. I want to be in total isolation, in darkness, utter darkness, in the lake of fire by myself for eternity with all my memory. Who would want to do? Is anybody in here who wants to do that? I didn't think so. I'm going to heaven. And I'm planning on taking all you with me. No one's escaping. In fact, if there's some of you that might not make it, I want to be standing by you and grab the back of your collar when we get raised off this earth at the rapture. We get halfway up, I'm going to say, you receive them or aren't you? Nah, it's going to be in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to be too quick. But you know, I believe we're secure in the Father's hands. And I want to share with you some things to prove that point. These names being blotted out would actually have significance to the people in the Roman Empire, where citizenship was very important. You remember in the book of Acts, we read in Acts 22, verse 24 to 28, Paul was speaking to the Jews who were rejecting him. And Paul told them how the Lord had commissioned him to go to the Gentiles, and they got pretty uptight with Paul. It says the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks and said that Paul should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. Now, if you had committed a sin or you were coming against the government or you had committed a crime or something and you weren't confessing up to it, what they would do is they would bind you to a pole and they would take that cat of nine tails, which was leather strips with pieces of metal and bone and rock and just all kinds of sharp instruments that would be tied on it. And each time that they would run them that lashes over you and strike you, you would have to confess a sin. Isn't that interesting? Jesus took 39. One under 40, which was 40 was judgment. He took 39 and he was like a lamb silent before the shears. He had nothing to confess because he was sinless. So what they were going to do with Paul, they were going to bind him and take him through the cat of nine tails where he would have to confess what the Jews are coming so hard against him with. Well, as they bound him, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander saying, hey, hold on a minute. Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? Paul said, yes. And the commander answered, it cost me a large sum of money to obtain this citizenship. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. So they backed off him because it was Roman law that you couldn't scourge a Roman citizen. Here's the key, and I want you guys to understand this. In old times, back in the old days, cities kept a register of their citizens. And when a person died, their name would then be removed from the register. Now, with that thought, listen, follow me with this before you pick up stones and say heresy and want to stone me. As you look at the scriptures, it appears that God's book of life contains the names of all the living. I mean, just be simple about this. Don't try reaching for some kind of explanation. Don't let it blow over your head. Be simple. The book of life makes sense that it would contain every individual that's ever been born. It's the book of life. Now follow me with this. And it contains the names of all the living, the wicked, as well as the righteous. Give me a couple scriptures to support this. Man, I'm glad you guys are on your game. Listen to me. Psalm 69:28 says, "Let them be blotted out, the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Who's they referring to? The unrighteous, the wicked. Revelation 17:8 implies that the names of the saved are written in the book from the foundation of the world, which would mean, listen to me, church, before they did anything good and before they did anything bad, by God's grace, they have been chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. Remember what Paul said when he wrote to the church in Ephesus? He said in Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, don't let that scripture do a drive-by on you. Think about this a minute. If everyone that is born is chosen before the foundation of the world, and their names are written in the book of life, Paul just laid out the conditions for us to stay in that book, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That means we have a lifestyle we're living, right? Jesus nailed it on the head in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Remember when he had the 70 disciples and he sent them out, and man, they're doing miracles. They're going city to city by twos and they're doing all these things, and they came back and they go, "Lord, man, I am like tripping big time, Lord." I mean, that's today's, you know, terminology and wording. "But Lord, I can't believe this. Even the demons are subject to us." Man, we're casting out demons. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 20, he said, "Nevertheless, man, don't rejoice in this. Don't get all fired up about that the spirits are subject to you, but rather," are you ready for this? "But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now you're going, PB, point being, Rick? Think about that a moment. These guys weren't saved yet. They weren't saved. Jesus hadn't resurrected and left and gone to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit yet to indwell them. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14, where we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. These guys were in their religious routine. They were following Jesus. Many commentators said, man, they're just following Jesus because they were getting their stomachs filled. They weren't saved. And yet Jesus told them, not being saved yet, that their names were written in heaven. Did Jesus lie? No, he didn't lie. In Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation from the Greek, I want to encourage you guys. Kenneth Wiest has an awesome 4-volume book from Matthew to Revelation of the literal, actual Greek translation into our English. But it's the original Greek. I love what he said. This Greek verb is in the perfect tense, which means it can be translated this. You ready for this? "Your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record there." Try to fight against that one. That's the word of God. This is how it works. You ready for this? If every individual's name is written in the book of life, and through the course of their life, they're given that opportunity to receive Christ or reject Christ, as unbelievers die, their names are removed from the book of life at the final judgment. And after the last name is removed, the book of life will then, at that time, contain only the names of believers. I've always wondered why the Book of Life is there at the White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12 to 15. John the Apostle says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead," those who died at sea and were buried at sea, "gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades," which is in the center of the earth, Jesus spoke of that in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. The rich man and Lazarus, remember, in the big valley, the compartments there in the center of the earth. "Hades and death delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades," everyone. See, that's what blows me out about this purgatory thing. They're saying this purgatory thing, you know, you can actually pray these people out, and yet what does God do? It's like, don't these religious systems study the Word of God? Here's people in death in Hades. You cannot pray them out. You can't light a certain amount of candles and they'll win favor with God and go to heaven. We've established that. The only way we're going to heaven is what? By the blood of Jesus Christ, because it cleanses us from all sin. Amen? It's what he did. There's nothing I can do, like Ephesians says. It's not of works, lest any man could boast. I'll never be able to stand before God and say, "God, you have to let me in, man. Come on, Holmes. I did this. I did that. You know, I sure ripped that tweaker off, you know, next door, but I didn't. I never stuck a nail under his tire. That wasn't me. For playing his rap stuff too late on Saturday night. Okay, it was me, but I went and got convicted and I took the nail out. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. You guys love it when I lay my sin out there, huh? Before you. Listen to what it says here. "Death and Hades," all those in the center of the earth, "were cast into the lake of fire." Not one individual got to pass go and collect $200. Didn't work that way, man. This is the second death. The first death is what? Physical. The second, spiritual. "Anyone not found in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, here's the deal. If the Book of Life contains every individual that would be born from Adam and Eve to the White Throne Judgment, if it contained every individual, and as that individual died without Jesus Christ, and at the judgment their name was removed from the Book of Life because they're a non-believer. They never confessed Christ. They never asked for forgiveness of their sins. Then what happens to that book? Well, check this out. You're going to love this. Revelation 21, 27. After the White Throne Judgment, and I challenge you to find this anywhere else in the Bible, church. Think of this. The Book of Life then becomes what? The Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because only those saved by Christ have their names in it. There it is, man. You remember in Exodus chapter 32? God told Moses, "Hey, step aside, man. I'm wiping out these guys. They're stiff-necked, man. Every time I turn around, they're doing something against me." And Moses started pleading with God. They're in Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 to 33. Moses was talking to God and he said, "Yet now, God, if you will forgive their sin, the children of Israel's sin, forgive them. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me," do you guys catch this? "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Now, wait a minute, Rick, you're kind of confusing me. I'm a sinner. I sin. Yeah, but you're saved. When you stand before Jesus as a Christian, you will never have to give an account of your sin because our sin was nailed on the cross. You think you caught God by surprise when you blew it or when you went out and got plastered last night or whatever? You think God went, "Oh no, I just had another one go sideways, get a V8 down here." No. Jesus nailed all that on the cross. Everything I'm going to do out of stupidity, because I'm a sinner between now and the rapture. He nailed on the cross 2,000 years ago. Church, are you getting that? Man, you guys condemn yourself too much. Stop it. Stop it. We're saved because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all sin. Yeah, it just means you're going to burn your reward for eternity. That's all it means, man. I like the way Dr. John Walvoord clarified this. Listen to what he has to say. Some have indicated that there is no explicit statement here that anybody will have his name blotted out, but rather the promise that his name will not be blotted out because of his faith in Christ. The implication, however, is that such is a possibility. On the basis of this, some have considered the Book of Life not as the row of those who are saved, but rather a list of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life. As they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior, hello, church, are confirmed in their position in the Book of Life, and their names are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels. Man, I believe that is biblically sound. If you're a Christian here this morning, and you truly, God knows your heart, you truly have given your life to Christ, church, I'm here to tell you, you're saved. You're going to heaven. You make mistakes along the way, you blow it. There's a thing called sowing and reaping. Galatians. We will reap what we sow, but as Wiest radically brought out, yours and my names are on permanent record in heaven. Does that encourage you, man, as a Christian? Because I know you can go through the head trips. Man, am I going to heaven? Man, I really burned it this time. Am I saved? Am I going to heaven? You know what? It's like I say, sometimes instead of an altar call, I need to have a slapping call. You know, where I just say, hey, if you've burned it this week and you're feeling really condemned and convicted, you believe you're going to hell, but you're a Christian, come on up. Let me call for the elders. Get the gloves on. Okay, everybody in line. That's why my head goes to a point. Dad did that and I wasn't even saved, you know. At least he took each side, you know. Hats fit me great. I love it. They just stand up about 3 inches, point up here. In all seriousness, if you're a Christian here this morning, don't worry about it, man. We're going to heaven. And if anything, what that should do is should sharpen you to even want to be more like Jesus Christ. Christ's warning for us through the letter to the church of Sardis is to not grow comfortable in our walk or in our church. I want to close with this story. You know, you as Christians, wherever God has you working, wherever he has you living, people he has you coming in contact with. I mean, if I go to the gas station, if I go to Starbucks, wherever I go, I'm always praying, Lord, if you want me to share you with somebody, bring them to me and open the door. And you know what? God always does that, man. You never know what's going to happen. Listen to this story. As John Wesley rode across Hounslow Heath late one night singing a favorite hymn, you know, just imagine yourself driving down Bear Valley singing, you know, a favorite song, Christian song. He's driving and he was startled by a fierce voice shouting, halt! With a firm hand seized the horse's bridle. And the man demanded, your money or your life? Wesley obediently emptied his pockets of the few coins that contained and invited the robber to examine his saddlebags, which were filled with books. Disappointed at the result, the robber was turning away when the evangelist cried, stop, stop, I have something more to give you. The robber, wondering at this strange call, turned back. Then Wesley, bending down toward him, said in solemn tones, my friend, you may live to regret the sort of life in which you are engaged. If you ever do regret this lifestyle, he says, I beseech you to remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The robber hurried silently away, and the man of God rode along, praying in his heart that the words spoken might be fixed in the robber's conscience. Years later, at the close of a Sunday evening service, when the people streaming from the large building, many lingered around the doors to see the aged preacher, John Wesley, you know, like you guys do with me. A stranger stepped forward and earnestly begged to speak with Mr. Wesley. It was the robber of Hounslow Heath, now a well-to-do tradesman in the city, but better still, a child of God. The words spoken that night long ago had been used of God in his conversion. Raising the hand of John Wesley to his lips, don't ever do that with me. You can't kiss this ring, it's my wedding ring. Raising the hand of John Wesley to his lips, he affectionately kissed it, and he said in tones of deep emotion, to you, dear sir, I owe it all. Wesley replied softly, nay, my friend, not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. You know what, guys? You and me as Christians are only the instruments. We're only the vessels. We need to be pointing people past us into the cross, where Jesus himself, God's precious Son, has shed his blood to cleanse us from all our sins. Everything you've ever done has been wiped clean because of his blood. He's nailed what you're going to do in the future on the cross, and he paid the price for it already because you're his and he loves you so much. The church of Sardis was dead, but there was a remnant who were still on fire, a remnant who searched the scriptures daily, like the Bereans in the book of Acts. What they heard, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what they had heard, if those things were true, if they were so. I challenge you, dig into the word. You do some cross-referencing. You make sure that what I'm giving you is, thus saith the Lord, and it's from him. That's why I go through 1,000 changes when I come up here. That's why I study so hard through the week, because if I'm going to give you something that I'm not sure of, I'll tell you, it's food for thought. You can pray about it, you can throw it out, you can keep it wherever you want to do. But outside of that, everything I'm going to give you is what I have diligently sat at the Lord's feet and prayed and fasted and done research on to give you his kids. You're my family, but you're his kids first. You're all PKs, preacher's kids. You know how preacher's kids are. He loves you, man. And you know what? I want to encourage you. As a Christian this morning, Jesus will never blot your name out of the book of life. And he will, that one day, he is going to confess your name before our Father and before the heavenly host of angels. And we're going to say, yes! I love you, Lord. Thank you. Let's pray.